7 is where we're going to be at this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to begin looking at verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 7. Paul writes, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." We'll stop right there. We talked about the last time, Paul writing this letter, and this letter of all of his letters is probably the most relational. In other words, we really learn a lot about Paul the Apostle's heart and his love for the church. And one thing that we probably have noticed is that relationships are a good majority of what life is really all about, when it boils down to that. When we look at our lives, we know that relationships can have a profound effect on us, either for the positive or on the negative side, either for good or for bad. Think about your relationships in your life and how they really affect you. You see, you can think about it with your families and how your relationships with your families affect you, your siblings, your children, your marriages. Our relationships deeply impact our lives, and they often determine whether or not we're up or down, we're happy or sad, or contented or discontented, whether we're blissful or distress-filled. And so often we experience things in our lives because of the relationships that we have. Now, when something happens to someone that you love, that you care about, of course, it weighs on you. And so we recognize the profound effect that relationships have. And that's one of the reasons I believe that the Bible, when you think about it, it's such a relational book. When you look at the Bible in its purest form, the Bible is about relationships. It's about, first and foremost, our relationship with God, or the one that we should have, the one that we should be seeking first. And then it's about our relationships this way, horizontally, our relationships with one another. In fact, out of curiosity, I punched in the words in the computer, one another, just to see how many times it actually came up. And it came up 75 different times, the words one another. And almost 100% of the time, it's directly linked to our relationships with each other. In fact, a lot of the teaching of Jesus himself to his disciples were really about their relationships with each other and how they were going to get along with one another after he was gone, how they were to treat one another. Imagine 12 guys and maybe a few more disciples living together for three and a half years. Day in and day out, they're always together with each other. And so there were issues that came up with the disciples. And so Jesus taught them a lot about the one another stuff in life. Think about it like this. What if I said, okay, we're going to pick 12 men, and you 12 men are going to have to live with each other every single day for the next 3 years. Eat together, everything that you do is together. Or 12 women. And we're going to pick 12 women, and you 12 women have to be together for the next 3 years. You would probably be thinking, why did you pick them? You know, you'd probably be getting irritated at me and who I picked, but that's what Jesus did. He picked 12 guys, and these guys were quite a bit different from each other. And so when you look at the lives of the apostles, they weren't always getting along with each other, so Jesus was teaching them some important truths about relationships. So he says to them on the final night he's with them at the Last Supper, he says, "A new command I give to you." He says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And those words always stand out to me, where he says, "As I have loved you." You guys realize that never once did Jesus tell anyone directly, I love you? You can't find it in the scripture. But what he says to us is, as I have loved you. They knew what he meant. In fact, Jesus, on that final night, he takes a basin of water and a towel, and he gets down and he takes the lowest job, the lowest servant's job, and he washes his disciples' feet. And as he's washing their feet, he says to them, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. So the whole of the New Testament is a continuation of that theme. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. In that same chapter, it says, live in harmony with one another. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In chapter 15 of Romans, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So our loving one another, our accepting of one another, brings praise and glory to God. And that's what Jesus said. All men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So we could go on and on. There's a lot of verses in the New Testament about one another, teachings about one another. And the point and the reason for the repetitiveness of the teaching is that the Lord obviously has a real concern about what's going on this way in our horizontal relationships. Ephesians 4:2 says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, Paul, when he's writing this letter, is dealing with human conflict. He's dealing with issues between the church of Corinth and things that had developed between them and Paul. In fact, turn back with me to the last chapter that we looked at, chapter 6, in our last week's teaching, and look at verse 11 down to verse 13. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And then we come to our text this morning in verse 2 of chapter 7. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So when we listen to Paul's words here, there's a plea from his heart to the church of Corinth, the believers there. He's making a huge effort to bridge a gap or to heal the rift or to remove the wedge that had been driven between him and the church by these false teachers. Jesus said something that was and is and always has been and will be true of the importance of unity. Unity is so important in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, it's a great lesson for our relationships with one another. And it gives insight also to how the devil loves to work in trying to destroy unity. One of his favorite things to do, his favorite tactics, is to try to destroy unity in relationships. And so he tries to destroy love in our relationships with each other, especially in the household of faith. But we know that he tries to do the same thing in marriages. He tries to do the same thing in families, in nations even. We see it in our nation. Alan was just talking about it. We can see it in our friendships. Satan is very smart and very cunning. And so Jesus gives us this principle. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. That's Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. So Jesus says, look, if a kingdom or a household or a nation, whatever, is divided, they will be destroyed. So Satan knows that. So he works very hard and very consistently at trying to cause division. Division in relationships, in marriages, in churches, and like we see right now in our country, even in the nation. Now, Paul, he makes a strong point then, we talked about it last week, about not being unequally yoked for that very reason. because influences can pull us, which often cause division. So Paul, he's right in the middle of dealing with this issue. The Judaizers had partially succeeded, at least, in driving a wedge in between Paul, the apostle, and the believers there in Corinth. And they were aiming to try to bring a greater divide. Now, we talked last Sunday about influences and how influences can affect or infect our relationship with God and even our relationships with each other. That's why we are instructed to purify or to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That we're to purify ourselves from anyone or anything that might influence us away from the Lord or pull us in a wrong direction. You see, we have to be careful because we can be contaminated, as Paul said, anything that might contaminate body or spirit. And so if that means a relationship, then that relationship we have to be willing to say, well, I need to cut this relationship off because this relationship is very spiritually unhealthy for me. It could mean other things as well. Things that can defile us or contaminate body, he says, or spirit. Let me read to you something that I found this week and I saved it. It says this: your diet is not only what you eat, it's what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, the people you hang around. Be mindful of the things that you put into your body emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And I would say even mentally. So we have to think about that. There are things that can influence us in a negative way. One thing that the Lord dealt with me as a young Christian right away was with the music that I was listening to. A lot of the music I was listening to as an unbeliever, and this is way back, right? I got saved like around 1980, 81. So I grew up in the rock and roll era, right? Although I used to like disco too and stuff like that. But so when I gave my life to Christ, a lot of the music that I was listening to really had a lot of satanic undertones. And so I got rid of a big old giant stack of albums that I had collected over a long period of time, and I burned them in the fire. And it was kind of hard to do that, but I knew that the music was going to continue, if I didn't let go of it, to influence me in a bad way. And so stuff like that can happen. We have to be careful with the movies that we watch or the internet that we look at, or there's so much garbage on the internet now. So many things that can get a hook in you if you're not careful, and you can become enslaved to it. One of the big issues today in our culture is pornography. But there can be other things too that can really take a hold of us and wrap chains around us, and pretty soon we're in bondage. Alcohol is one of those, drugs. The world is full of contaminants, it's full of evil influences. And so we have to be diligent to guard our hearts against those kinds of things, because we truly, as saints, are called to be set apart for God for holy use. Now notice Paul makes another defense in verse 2. Notice he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now why did Paul say this? Obviously, he had been accused of these things. He had been accused of wronging. He had been accused, falsely accused, of corrupting or of cheating or exploiting people financially. Now remember, he had rebuked them in the first letter harshly. And in his first letter, when he was dealing with sin in the church, it seemed like a pretty hard letter. So probably what had happened is the Judaizers were pointing the finger at Paul because he had enacted church discipline. And the Judaizers were probably teaching, hey, this Paul, you know, he's a hard nose. He doesn't really love you guys. That's why he's treating you like this. Not only that, they were preaching the law. Paul was preaching grace. So they were probably accusing Paul of corrupting them doctrinally. But Paul says, look, I haven't done any of that. Talk about the pot calling the tea kettle black. These guys were coming in and bringing in false doctrine, and then they're trying to turn it around on Paul. Paul also had been talking about receiving an offering to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And since money was involved, it seems that they were accusing Paul of financial impropriety or taking money for himself. But Paul says, look, we have exploited or we have cheated no one. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul said, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. So Paul is having to make a defense here. Now, Paul says, look, I and we have been above board and above reproach. The irony is these guys were accusing Paul, and they were probably doing the very things they were accusing of him, which is of doing, which is really a tactic that a lot of people use. Look at verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul, again, makes an emphasis about what he is doing was not, he was not trying to bring condemnation. But what he was doing is he was speaking the truth in love. And one of the things about truth that you will probably discover, either when it's coming your way or when you're sharing truth, is that truth often can be hard to accept or hard to swallow. And sometimes truth, even if it's presented in a loving way, can be very offensive or cause people to become angry. I have noticed that a lot. You're sharing the truth, you're sharing the gospel, and sometimes people become angry. I remember when I was living in darkness, total darkness, and I met Christians, they started sharing the gospel with me, and then especially if they started talking about my favorite sins, I got really mad, and I got really defensive, and I started arguing with them because I didn't want to hear it. So this is something that happens when you share truth, and Paul understood that. But what's really cool about Paul here is what he does is he's expressing his heart's feelings. And so he says in verse 3, he says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now Paul, was what he was saying is, look, we would die for you if necessary. Now look at verse 4. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boldness on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul, one thing about what I love about Paul's writings is Paul was really an encourager. And he tells the Corinthians that he had been boasting of them or boasting about them and their faith. And said he said he had boldness of speech and a confidence that God was indeed at work in the midst of the church of Corinth, that he could see God working. I think it's always a blessing for a pastor when the person that's like myself that's teaching, when you see people begin to really live the gospel, when you see people really begin to apply it, when you see people begin to love one another or to forgive one another or to do Matthew 18 like we talked about last week. Instead of getting mad and going and posting it on the internet or something or on Facebook, instead of doing that, you go to the person who's wronged you. And you say, let's deal with this like the Lord said. When you begin to see stuff like that, it's such a joy. And that's what Paul was boasting about. He could see the Lord working in the hearts of the Corinthian believers. And so it filled him with comfort and made him exceedingly joyful, he says. Even though, he says, he was going through tribulations. So here's Paul in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations. Notice he says at the end of verse 4 there, in all our tribulation. Let me just say this, guys. There are times in life when life can be tough. I mean, it's just hard. There can be things that are really hard to go through, but you know what? The counterbalances are a blessing. And they can make life joyful. Things that we're comforted by. So Paul, he could look at the church of Corinth and he could see the positive things that were happening in the church, and it made him exceedingly joyful to see that. It filled him with comfort, and Paul loved to use the word comfort. 29 times in this book, he uses the word comfort. But notice he says in verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. So he's talking about a little bit here about his troubles, what he was going through in all our tribulation. So he says, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now, I love this because here's this great pillar of the faith, Paul the Apostle. People, for centuries, have looked up to Paul because he wrote so many of the epistles, and there's so many great things that we can learn from his writings. But here is this great Paul the Apostle expressing very openly and honestly and truthfully his own struggles. He says, our bodies had no rest. What does he mean by that? What, maybe he was stressed. Was he stressed out to the point of losing sleep? Possibly. Perhaps. Also, he says, we were troubled on every side. Now, to some of us, that might sound foreign. And the reason it might sound foreign for Paul to say what he says here, it might sound foreign to us, especially if we are in the habit of watching the feel-good preachers on television who are always telling us that if you serve Jesus, life is going to be a bed of roses for you from now on. You're going to have your best life now if you just serve Jesus. And so the thing is Paul, he says right here very clearly about the struggles he was going through, the conflicts that were on the outside and on the inside. He said we were going through tribulations. We were joyful in all of our tribulations. He doesn't say we were exempted from tribulations because we're apostles or because we're Christians. He speaks about those things. And yet today, you would hear this from pulpits. Hey, you shouldn't be having any troubles if you're a Christian because you're a child of the King. You should be having troubles on no sides. And Paul says, we have troubles on every side, all over the place. Now, I think it's unfortunate because Jesus promised us, and I know we don't underline this one, we don't confess it, we don't claim it, we don't pray for it every day, but Jesus did tell us, and as a promise, he said, in this world you will have tribulations. And that is one of the promises that he gives to us. So Paul says, we were surrounded by troubles. He says, outside were conflicts. Probably stuff he was dealing with, the churches, and then not only that, but the persecution that was coming against the apostles and those that were preaching the gospel. Many of them died for their faith. So Paul says, on the outside were conflicts, and then he says this, really interesting to me. He says, on the inside, fears or anxieties. Now, according to our theology, or some people's theology in our modern kind of Christianity, you know, you would say, when Paul says, inside were fears or anxieties, somebody might say, shh, Paul, don't confess that. You're making a negative confession. You shouldn't do that. And we hear that taught today. And you hear people say, don't say that because it'll happen to you. You ever heard someone say that? Don't say that because it'll happen. Let me give you a word of sanity, okay? A word of reason from the scripture. A doctrinal truth. Here's what it says in the scripture about your words. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 37 says this. Who can speak and have it happen if God has not decreed it? And then it says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? See, it's not from your negative or positive confession that things are going to happen. God has to have decreed it. Who can speak and have it happen unless God has decreed it? Now, this wasn't a negative confession, what Paul was saying here, saying we had fears on the inside. He was just speaking of the reality of life. Now, I want a little side note. If God, this would be scary. What if God was obligated to do everything that came out of our mouths or anything that we uttered, whether positive or negative? I'll tell you right now, this world would be in total chaos if God was obligated to do everything that you said. Let me give you a newsflash. God is sovereign, not you. You're not God. See, God speaks of things happening, and if he decrees them, then they're going to happen. If he doesn't decree them, they're not going to happen. Like, you know, sometimes I wish you could do that. Like the other day, Dallas was playing. Lord, let them lose. And it hit the goalpost and they lost. I was like, I have power. No, it's like, I'm just kidding. But then most of the time, I say stuff and it never happens. And I'm like, oh, come on. And I know that Dallas is not going to win today. For sure, I know that. You know why? It's their bye week. Okay, so anyway, back to what Paul's saying in seriousness. So he's speaking about troubles that he's going through. Paul had fears. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't know your heart, but you know, I think we can probably relate with Paul the Apostle. He's expressing stuff that he was going through, the spiritual battles that he was in. And life at times, like I said, can be very trying. It can be very difficult. Now, obviously, Paul did not walk around with a perpetual fake smile all the time. He didn't have an ever-glowing halo. Now, obviously, at times as we struggle, we're going to struggle with fears. Paul said he was struggling with fears. He had to deal with these kinds of things. But you know what it made him do? It made him all the more dependent upon God. And that's really what life is. You know, I've noticed about myself, and maybe you notice this about yourself as well. One thing about me, if it's everything is going great and everything is going smooth and all that, I have a tendency to pray less. But when things start to get a little bit pressure, or there's a little bit of trial, or there's something going on in the church or at the school, it's funny, I call Dia in the afternoons and I go, how's the drama meter today? You know, that's what I ask her almost every day. So do I need to pray? You know, and so we pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, let the day go great. But sometimes stuff happens. But that really causes us to depend upon God all the more and to pray. So Paul understood that. Look at Paul's experience in verse 6. He says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. What did Paul experience here? Did he experience exemption from every trouble because he was an apostle? No. What he experienced was God meeting him where he was at. God who comforts the downcast. Were there times that Paul was downcast? Apparently, yes. But what's cool is that God will meet us where we're at. God who comforts the downcast. And he comes to us in the midst of the storms. The apostles, remember when Jesus sent them out into the boat, said, hey guys, row over to the other side. And he sat on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, sent them out, and in the midst of this massive storm, they were freaking out. And Jesus comes walking on the water out there to them. And he will meet us where we're at in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our storms. I wrote this down, it thought popped in my head, that God meets us loudest in our times of deepest need. God meets us loudest in our times of deepest need. Now, we would look at Paul here, and Paul says, God who comforts the downcast. He's speaking from personal experience. God comforts the downcast. That's what he does. And so we look at Paul and we go, well, wow, I didn't know that Paul got down. Yeah, lots of people did in the Bible. Elijah, you remember Elijah? Elijah goes and he challenges the prophets of Baal, Ahab and Jezebel. They had turned the northern kingdom of Israel away from God and to idolatry, and he challenges them. And he says, build an altar. Build two altars. And so they build two altars. And he says, whoever God answers by fire, that's the true God. And so they build these altars, and then the prophets of Baal are dancing around, cutting themselves, crying out to Baal. No fire comes down from heaven, and no fire consumes their altar. And then Elijah says, hey guys, pour some water on mine. Pour water all over. And he calls, and fire comes down and whoosh, consumes the offering. God answered by fire. But right after that, it's amazing to me. Elijah is experiences this amazing victory. All the prophets of Baal get killed, 400 of them or so. They're all dead now. And then Jezebel finds out about what happens, and she says, I'm going to kill Elijah. And Elijah freaks out and runs out into the desert, and he's running and running and running. Finally, he gets so weary, he just falls down. He says, God, kill me. I don't want to live anymore. And he's just having a pity party. I'm like, wait, what the heck, Elijah? You just saw God answer fire from heaven, and you are afraid of a woman. What's up, you know? And so, although you women can be scary at times, I have to admit. So anyway, you see different ones in the scripture. Moses got down. King David wrote several times, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. So you see, we're human. They were human. But what we need to remember is that we need to look to the Lord during the times of difficulty, when you're down. Maybe you came in here this morning and you're down and you're bummed out, you're struggling with something. Let me just encourage you, realize God is there for you. He's there to come alongside to help us. That's what he says. He comforts the downcast. Psalm 147 verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Now notice it doesn't say God exempts all of his children from ever having a broken heart. It's not what he says. He says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Isaiah 57:15, God says, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So maybe you have come in here this morning and you are downcast. Maybe you are brokenhearted. Maybe you're in the category of being wounded or crushed in spirit. Maybe your life is full of troubles. Just realize that God delivers, that God comforts, that God heals, that God binds up our wounds. God revives us. And Jesus even said this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So I want to encourage you, if you came in this morning, and we had people in the prayer room after our first service, but our prayer room's right in there, and if you need prayer after the service, and you've come in, you know, don't leave here carrying the same burden that you came in with. Cast all your cares upon the Lord, the Bible says, because he cares for you. So God is the one who comforts the downcast. Look back at Paul's words in the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. And I always think about this, man, if I ever get a chance to go teach in another church, I'm going to teach this text. This text is so great. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 5. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that beautiful? What a great description of God. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our comfort also abounds through Christ. So we experience God comforting us in our tribulations. That's what he does. That's who he is. Now notice also that God used a person to bring comfort. That's really important to notice in our text as well. You see, sometimes that's how God works. He says here, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. I've had plenty of those times in my life as a Christian when in God's perfect timing, he brings someone into my circumstance that has a way of bringing comfort when I've needed it most. And it's neat how God can use people to bring his comfort to us. And they come, and because of their presence, because of their compassion, because of their love, you feel encouraged, you feel strengthened, you feel refreshed. That's why the Bible tells us these relationships this way with each other are so important, because the Bible says we're to encourage one another in all the more as we see the day approaching. We should be there for each other. That's why developing relationships in the body of Christ with other Christians are so important. We need to learn how to do that. That's why kinship, small groups, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, the smaller groups where you develop these relationships are so vital to us. Because we need each other. And that's what Paul, here's this great Paul, the apostle, saying he was down, he was struggling, and God sent a comforter to him, and his name happened to be Titus. And so maybe you've had someone who's been a Titus in your life, but maybe for you, you need to realize God might want to use you to be a Titus in somebody else's life. So the point is that we need each other and we need to be available to the Lord so that the Lord might use us to help someone else that's going through a struggle. So that's what Paul experienced. Now look at verse 7. As we look at our text again, notice he says in verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, Titus brought good news to Paul. The good news that the Corinthians loved not only Titus, but they also loved Paul. How they longed for Paul. Paul hears from Titus how the Corinthians missed Paul. And so he says, that added even more to my rejoicing. Here comes Titus, and I rejoice in seeing him, and then he gives me the news from you guys, and I rejoiced even more because of the report. Now Paul looks back to his previous letter of rebuke and correction and the effects that it had on them. So he wants to deal with that a little bit. Because that first letter was pretty harsh, because he was telling them, you guys need to deal with the sin going on, the leaven going on in the church. And so look at verse 8 down to verse 11. He's going to deal with that now. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a good manner, or in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then he says in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, because there was sin being allowed in the church of Corinth, and no one was doing anything about it, the church was allowing leaven to happen in the midst of the body of Christ. What was happening in the church of Corinth, and if you remember our study through 1 Corinthians, somebody in the church was sleeping with their mother-in-law. And Paul addresses it. And he said, man, this should not be happening. This is bringing leaven into the church. You shouldn't have tolerated that sin. You should have cast this guy out from amongst you and handed him over to Satan so that his body could be destroyed, but his spirit or soul saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul wrote this letter, you need to enact church discipline. Now the problem with church discipline is that churches usually fall into two categories or go to one extreme to the other. Some churches are like so into, you better not be sinning, I'm watching you. And they see you at Walmart, right? And you happen to be in the alcohol aisle. And they're, I saw you in the alcohol aisle the other day. What were you doing there? I was looking for root beer, you know, or whatever. And so people get crazy with that, right? But on the other hand, you know, people can become so tolerant of sin, and their sin begins to leaven the whole lump of the church. So Paul, he had written this harsh rebuke, and it resulted in them feeling bad. It also resulted in him feeling bad. Sort of like a dad who disciplines his children. My dad used to say, this is going to hurt me, son, more than it hurts you. You know, and I have kids now, and then especially my grandkids. Like, once in a while, I have to discipline my grandkids, and I hate it. It pains me to see them crying, you know, or if I have to get upset with them or something, and they start crying. I hate that, but it's necessary. Paul said, look, it pained me, it pained you. My epistle made you sorry, but it was only for a while. Now what Paul says next, one author wrote it like this about what Paul says next. He draws one of the most important distinctions in life. It draws the distinction between the godly and the ungodly sorrow. There are two kinds of sorrow, and they have two different kinds of ends. So look at verse 9 and verse 10. The difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Look at this. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to, now I rejoice, sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a good manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So let's first talk about worldly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Paul says it only produces death. We'll talk about that, then we'll look at godly sorrow and what it really does produce. It produces salvation. There's a huge difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a kind of sorrow that is very shallow. It's sort of a shallow remorse. It's sort of a self-pity. It's sort of an emotional grief. It's the kind of sorrow that you got caught. You got busted. You got exposed. But it really brings about no real change of heart, and it brings about no real change of mind. No real change of behavior. The person with a godly sorrow is only upset that they got caught, but they're not really sorry for their sin, or they're not really sorry about the hurt that their sin may have been causing other people around them. But they're only sorrowful because now they're suffering consequences. Maybe they have a wounded pride. It's more of a sorrow of a resentment or a bitterness of being exposed. And so a lot of people have that kind of worldly sorrow. Now, here's what worldly sorrow thinks. Dang it, I got busted. But then they think, I should have done it better. I should have done it different. Next time, I'm going to be smarter, right? There's no real repentance. They just want to escape the consequences, or they're sad about the consequences for a little while. That's worldly sorrow. I think our prisons are often full of people who have committed crimes, and they have a worldly sorrow. How do I know that they have a worldly sorrow? Because 80 to 90% of them, statistically, end up back in there. So worldly sorrow is not so much remorse for what we have done as really the sadness or the fear of consequences or the embarrassment or the anger of getting caught. And it leads to death. So there's in worldly sorrow, there's really no real change. There's no real repentance, and thus there's no real forgiveness. And worldly sorrow can often lead to guilt and anger and depression and self-abuse and drugs and Prozac and alcohol abuse, all of those things that try to deal with the worldly sorrow. But that's not going to change us. What we need is a godly sorrow. And so that's what Paul talks about, godly sorrow, next. And he points out that godly sorrow leads to repentance. That leads to salvation, he says. And folks, repentance and salvation, they go hand in hand. See, it's the message of Scripture from cover to cover. It's through repentance that salvation comes about. Now, some people will try to argue with me about that, but I'm not going to argue with you about it because I'm right and you're not, okay? So anyway, just kidding. Jesus said, repentance and forgiveness, he said, will be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness, that's the gospel. What does repentance mean? It's the Greek word metanoia. And understand, repentance involves action. I like this definition that John Corson gives to us, and I'll read it to you. Listen to what he says. He says, from Genesis to Revelation, God's men came on the scene constantly preaching one thing. And here is the key, repentance. He says, from the steps of the ark, Noah didn't look out at the crowd and say, something good is going to happen to you. He said, no. He said, repent. If it wasn't for saying, I'm okay and you're okay, that Joel was confronted by the high priest, it was because he said, rent your heart and get right and repent. Daniel wasn't thrown into the lion's den because he said, inch by inch, anything's a cinch. But because his message was, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And he goes on and on. John the Baptist lost his head because he preached repentance. Jesus ends up on the cross because his message of repentance was unpopular. He was calling the world to repent. The book of Revelation, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they call people to repent. They end up getting killed because the world doesn't want to hear it. So understand that repentance is part of the message. It means to change directions. It means if you were going to the left, now you go to the right. If you were going down, now you go up. And contrary to popular belief, he says, repentance is not emotion, it is an action. And most people think that repentance means feeling bad. But to repent simply means to change your direction, not a quarter turn, but an about face. So this is important to recognize. Godly sorrow is important. Judas had a worldly sorrow. Peter had a godly sorrow. Judas got exposed, and he became filled with regret. And what did he do? He went and he killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, he was exposed too. He was broken. He wept, but his was a godly sorrow. He changed direction. He repented. He confessed. And you know what? God used Peter in a mighty way. Repentance means that you change your mind and your heart and your direction. In other words, when I gave my life to Christ as an unbeliever, there was a ton of stuff I had to stop doing. I knew it. I knew I had to leave my old life behind. I had to get rid of the booze. I had to get rid of the drugs. I remember driving between Bernalillo and Rio Rancho in Albuquerque, and I had a Quaalude in my pocket that I had just bought. And I was saving it for a special occasion. And I gave my life to Christ, and I was like, okay, Lord. And I remember I had a fake ID, and I tore it up. I just got it. I was only 20, and I had a fake ID so I could go to the clubs. And the Lord said, Joseph, you need to open your wallet and get rid of that fake ID. And I opened my wallet, and then I saw my Quaalude, and he goes, and that too. I was like, oh, great, Lord. That cost $5. You know, I started arguing with God for a second. And so, you know, the thing was, there was a ton of stuff that I had to get rid of. I got rid of, like I said, my albums, pornography. I was into that, all kinds of garbage. And there's a lot of stuff that we have to get rid of and say, Lord, I'm gonna stop compromising my walk with you, and I'm going to start living full on for you. And so those are the kinds of things we have to be willing to break with sin. Repentance means leaving your old life behind. Now, we're out of time. But I'm going to share with you a couple more thoughts about repentance, and then we'll close. Repentance is a hearty sorrow for our past mistakes. It's a sincere resolution and endeavor with the utmost in our ability and our power to conform all of our actions to the will of God. It does not consist in one single act of sorrow, but a producing fruit in keeping with repentance. A sincere endeavor to obey and to follow Jesus the remainder of our lives. This one says this: true repentance consists in the heart being broken from sin. Some often say they repent, but they never reform. They resemble a man traveling in a dangerous path who frequently starts and stops but never turns back. So repentance is a message that needs to be part of the gospel today. A lot of evangelists are not preaching repentance. They're just trying to enlist people. But there needs to be a repentance to come into the kingdom of God. So let's finish this off. So godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. That's what Paul is saying. It's something that changes us radically. Now let's finish this off real, real quick, because we're way over time already. Well, we're a minute over, and I'm not about to repent yet. Okay, verse 11. For observe this thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced. Notice what their repentance produced in them. What diligence it produced in you, that godly sorrow. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done this wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that you care for you in the sight of God, that might appear to you. I can't even read today. It's been horrible. But anyway, Paul says, the reason I wrote this, because I wanted the church to be clean. I wanted you guys to do what was right in the eyes of God. I wanted there not to be leaven in the midst of you. Then he says in verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And he says, and we rejoice exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. So Paul says, look, when Titus came to me, he was full of joy. And now we're both full of joy because of what God has done in the midst of you. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So Paul says, look, Titus came, I had been bragging about you guys, and now he brought good news, and I wasn't lying. He goes, I bragged, and it was right on. Verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, he says, I rejoice, I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul was encouraged by the news that had come from the Corinthians. They had made some changes. The godly sorrow had brought about real repentance in their lives, and now they were on course with the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants for us. Let me just say this in closing, in my fifth closing, just say this, that the Lord wants us to respond to him. When the Lord deals with us, or we hear a sermon, or we get convicted about something, don't get mad. Or if you do get mad, say, why am I mad? Maybe the Lord is dealing with me. Maybe the Lord wants to change me. Maybe there's something that I need to apply from what I'm hearing. And that's what God wants to do, because he wants us to be made whole. And that's what the gospel's about, making people whole and cleansing us and changing us. If you're the same today than you were a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you're not progressing as a Christian. We should be progressing and always changing and growing and becoming more and more like Jesus, which involves repentance for Christians. Christians need to repent sometimes of stuff. I know I do, right? On the way out of church this morning, someone told me, you need to repent and stop messing with the Cowboys. I'm like, I'm not repenting. I said, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, Lord. And it's such a blessing to be able to just honor you and glorify you with our lives, which we really want to do. May you, Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way, Lord, that as we are led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, that, Lord, that we are doing your will, that we are sensitive to the guidance of your Spirit and your word leading us. Help us today and throughout this week to represent you well in our lives to those around us. We ask these things and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.